Revelation chapter 19, 6 through 21. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.' Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, who were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come and gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in its presence, had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds of the air were gorged with their flesh." May the Lord use his word tonight before us. The book of Revelation really is a book of pictures. Much like a children's storybook, the teaching takes place as much with images as it does with words. These pictures set the tone. They also help to focus us, so that even if we might not get every little detail, we take in the pictures as the main thing and try to learn from them. And often, typically in Revelation, what you get is series of contrasting pictures, things that are put side by side that have great similarities and yet key differences. For example, you have presented the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, but then that contrasted with the very unholy alliance of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. You have the mark that goes upon the heads of unbelievers because they are against Christ. And yet there's also the name of Christ that's placed upon the forehead of those who belong to God. You have the glories of the world to come pictured in streets of gold and gates of pearl. And you have the horrors of eternity of judgment with lake of fire and a second death. Pictures. Side by side to be compared and contrasted. And here in Revelation 20, you have another set of those pictures. As here you get two meals, two feasts, two suppers, side by side. And it's appropriate for us to take it up tonight as we look this morning talking about the end of evil, where it is headed, its final terminal point. Here we get a passage that gives us a sense of some of the same things we looked at this morning, but with pictures. Now, we might not be able to get into all the complexities, some of which are matters of debate, but what we'll try to focus on is the big images themselves, to both be an encouragement to us and be a challenge for us to follow Christ. And the way I want us to do it is by looking at the key similarities between these two final feasts at the end of the age. The similarities between them. The differences are obvious, but the similarities help to focus us, I think, on where the book of Revelation wants us to put our attention. The most obvious similarity between these two feasts is that they are pictures of the end of the age. What we have here in our passage is portrayed to us pictures of what will happen when Christ will return. I might be stating the obvious, but it's an important thing. Now, what we have imaged here is something that hasn't happened yet in the plan of God, but it will. It will, and very soon, on the great day when Christ returns. Something that is yet to come, but will happen when Christ returns. The second similarity we have here is the centrality of the person of Jesus. The centrality of the person of Jesus. At both feasts, the key figure is Jesus himself. Though notice how he is pictured in each feast very, very differently. The one Christ, the central figure, yet portrayed very differently at each feast. In the first feast, he's pictured as a lamb. Right? Verse 7, and then again in verse 9, this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a key image in the book of Revelation. He's called the Lamb something like 38 different times, or 20, excuse me, different times in the book of Revelation. Lamb brings up biblical images of sacrifice. Think of Jesus being called by John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Old Testament picture, of course, is the Passover Lamb. That God's people are set free from slavery, from evil, because the Lamb dies in their place. The blood is spilt so the firstborn can go free. The blood frees. The sacrifice saves God's people. And here, the Lamb of God and His work saves His people from death and hell. They arrive here at this final feast because the Lamb has died for them. They have His name on their forehead, just like the doors from the saints of old had the blood of the Lamb on the door frame. So these saints have the name of the Lamb upon their forehead, and the Lamb here has died for them. But strangely, this Lamb is alive again. It's a picture of sacrifice, but yet He yet lives. Now there is the glorious paradox, a living sacrificial lamb. He comes alive again and now returns to gather His people for this great wedding feast, a great wedding reception where the Lamb Himself is the groom, the husband. And we read about how the husband welcomes his beautifully adorned bride. Of course, it's the church, it's God's people. The bride who's properly dressed for the wedding, the bride prepared to share in fellowship and rejoicing with the Lamb, her groom, her husband. It's a picture of what will happen when Christ returns, or the Christ who laid down His life for us will return as a lamb raised up, return as a husband who welcomes and rejoices. This scene where Christ is present and the picture is love, it's intimacy, it's joy, because Christ is there. But then a second feast that takes place with the very same Christ at the very same moment in history. But here, notice how differently Christ is portrayed. He is presented as, again, the host of the great feast, but very, very differently. This time, it's not a lamb husband, but a mighty king warrior. The king arrives dressed for battle. Right? He's surrounded by his mighty army. He's seated on his war horse. He has his mighty sword, picturing as a sword that's coming out of his mouth. Right? The word of God. He's poised and ready to make war upon his enemies. We're told that he's wearing a robe, a white robe, showing his purity and his greatness. But yet it's a robe that has blood on it. Now, presumably what's here is the blood of his enemies. We're told that this king comes in such victory that he defeats his enemies in such a way that you would tread grapes in a wine press. Right? Think in the old-fashioned way, you would tread out grapes. You'd squash the grapes beneath your feet in a big basin, a big wine press. Here, that is how Christ is presented, and how he treads down his enemies, and his robe seems to be splattered in their blood. It's the picture of a victorious king, a conquering king. The victory is the expression of his wrath towards those who have opposed him. It's a picture of those who have rebelled against God, those who have aligned themselves with God's enemy. And before in Revelation, there's the mark not of Christ, the Lamb, the blood upon their forehead. Instead, they have the mark of the beast, those who oppose God, marked off as enemies of God. And here they are pictured as those who will be defeated. It's the great cosmic battle at the end of the age. It's the battle that goes on throughout history, is going on now, but here it's presented as this is the climactic end, the final battle in the great war, as it were. Christ returns, and he defeats all who stand against him once and for all. And indeed, the scene is of complete and utter victory. We get these gruesome details of the dead in this battle not giving an honorable burial, but instead their bodies are desecrated as the birds of heaven are given their flesh to eat. It's a feast for the birds who get to feast on the flesh of all great and small, kings and slaves devoured in this vast feast. Right? Again, it's images, it's pictures. It's not as much how will this literally look when Jesus comes, as much as getting the big impression of Christ is going to return as a mighty conquering king. And he's not going to come humbly on a donkey to lay down his life. He's going to come as the mighty warrior to bring forth judgment, even the judgment of God, the judgment that is deserved upon all those who refuse to turn from sin and oppose the Almighty God. Christ, the host of both feasts. It kind of begs the question, as we think about this day arriving, which Christ would we rather meet? Which feast would we rather have Jesus welcome us to? Right, the answer in pictures should be obvious, but it encourages us even today to run to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who's laid down his life for us, to trust in him and him alone. Another similarity between these two pictures, these two feasts side by side, is that the end is graphic. Graphic. Did you notice how in both cases, in both feasts, there's nothing pedestrian here? We get pictures of the extremes, either extreme glory and extreme rejoicing or extreme gore and judgment. With the wedding feast, you get this sense of joyful extravagance. You get a voice that cries out, and the voice is like the roar of many waters, the peals of thunder, praise to God. Rejoicing in the bride made ready and the Christ who is the host of the great feast. You get this extravagant description of the bride having made herself ready for this great climactic day. It's an extreme picture, a graphic picture, but it's a graphic in the sense of joy and celebration and intimacy and love between a God and his committed covenant people. But of course, you get the other feast is equally graphic, but on the other end of the spectrum, the bloody warrior king who tramples his enemies like grapes, bodies left without burial, birds of the air feasting. It's not pretty. Well, even that gives us an important picture of what the Lord is about. This King Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this God doesn't mess around. The faith that we trust in isn't, and confess, isn't this little nice thing that we tack on to our lives. Oh, I have this nice thing I do on Sundays. I'm a part of the Rotary Club, and I also go to church and believe in Jesus. They're just some nice things that I do. Right? Well, you can't have that attitude with this Jesus. And that's actually a good thing, and that's a glorious thing. We're not just talking about a little lace around the clothing of our lives, but a God who fixes the problems of this world and lavishes his blessings. And that's what we need. We live in a serious world, with dealing with serious sin ourselves. We need a God who can get this serious with it. And indeed, he promises that he will. And speaking of promises, it brings us to the final comparison between these two feasts, is that in both, God is glorified as faithful. God is glorified as faithful. These scenes come at the end of Revelation and serve as a part of the climactic conclusion. If you've ever read Revelation try to take in what it's doing, you get a sense of how the book is dealing with some central challenges and kind of cycling around those challenges, giving these repeated pictures of what's going on in the world and the battle and the struggle, and each time circling back and getting closer and closer to the climactic end of Christ's return. And God is presented here as being the God who is faithful, faithful to his promises. And these pictures, these feasts, give the proof. First, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, you have God being pictured as faithful to his people who have suffered through the tribulation of this foreign world. Throughout the book of Revelation, God is described in pictures what it looks like to live in this present age. It's a challenge. And that's pictured by God's people being oppressed by a beast, chased by a dragon, tempted by a prostitute. Pictures of suffering, pictures of persecution, pictures of struggle with sin and temptation, difficulty that comes into the life of believers. This is life in this world. We have enemies. We have pressure and threat and struggle. And here is God at the end of that very book with this powerful message, God saying to his people, I will come and I will rescue it from it all. Persevere. Maintain, hold to the faith. I am coming soon. And you get this picture to God's suffering church at the end of Revelation, this powerful picture of God's people gathered to their Lord, gathered to their Savior, like a bride welcomed by her husband, the suffering over, the waiting over. God has been faithful. He's kept his promise. He's preserved his people. He's guarded them. And now he's lavishing upon them the blessings of all eternity. Just as they have suffered with Christ, now they are glorified with Christ. God is faithful. But there's also a faithfulness that's presented in the second feast. God is faithful in bringing about the final verdict on evil. Another theme in Revelation is that theme of how long. How long, you might remember, it's even the cry of God's people at one point. How long, O Lord? How long until you bring about justice? How long until you bring about the end of evil in this world? How long will your enemies mock you? How long will our enemies reign and exercise power over us? How long until it's all done and the enemies of God defeated? Well, Revelation 19 gives you that answer as God presents this picture of, oh, he's faithful. In fact, you notice that the one sitting on the horse is described as faithful and true, faithful to his promises. As God's people have waited and longed, Lord, you promised to bring an end to it all. Lord, you promised. And God's people, perhaps even going back to that great promise in Psalm 2, where the Father speaks to the Son and says, ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance. And indeed, there's even a reference to that in verse 15, as we're told that indeed he's given the rod of iron to strike down the nations. Here the promises are presented as it's fulfilled. God has been faithful. He's delivered the world unto his Son, and the Son reigns as the visible king, and all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Evil is done away with. Christ is reigning visibly. The final judgment is coming. And again, the message to God's people is God is faithful. We can trust him. Right? As we look around, and sometimes it seems like evil is winning. And we can identify with that language of the book of Revelation, tribulation. Tribulation. Maybe you get that. You've been living through it, or you're sick of the stories about it that come your way, and you feel spiritually just worn out by it all. Here's the message. The one called faithful and true is coming. God will be faithful. He will answer our cries of how long. He will come. He will come and bring about an end to it all. So you begin to see the message, what we do with these pictures. They're given to God's church in every age as a message of encouragement, a message of comfort. God is faithful. He's coming. We don't know when, but in the light of eternity, he's coming soon. He's coming, and we can rest in him, that we will be welcomed if we're trusting in him, if his name is on our foreheads through faith, that he has transformed us, he will welcome us, and we will be ushered into that great eternal feast of rejoicing. We can have comfort in difficulty now. We can persevere in tribulation because he's coming, and evil will not have the final word. There's comfort. And there's also encouragement to be faithful ourselves, to respond to his faithfulness by walking in faithfulness ourselves, persevering through the hard times, rejecting the ways of darkness, seeking to live out our new identity, our different identity, which marks us off, right? We talked here about the garments that are given to the bride. And we're told that the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Not because that's how God's people are saved. They're saved by faith. But what's the visible difference that you can see that God's people look different than everyone else? Well, the thing you can see is how they act. And God gives strength through his Spirit to his people. Well, they walk differently in this evil age. Well, this is an encouragement to us to continue to walk that road of the righteous deeds of the saints, living not for the temptations of the world or the schemes and power of this world, but living for the Christ who is coming back even for us, to take advantage along the way for all the strength that God gives. If the Word of God is powerful enough to defeat all the enemies at the final battle, well, it's powerful enough to strengthen us in the midst of the spiritual battle in our day. So we take up the Word of God to take advantage of the strength that God gives through things like the sacraments. It's not a coincidence that the Lord's Supper is a feast that God gives, at which Christ is the host, at which Christ is present among us to help us along the way until the great feast comes. Right? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and this greater day takes over. We're strengthened even as we wait. Pictures pictures. So let these pictures get in your mind and your heart today. You have a God that's big, a God that's mighty and powerful, and that's a good thing. He can help you in the big challenges and bring about the big glory that He's promised to His people. So let's pray. Father, we pray that You would strengthen us and keep us. Help us to be Your joyful people, even in hard days. Even as we look to the great coming of our Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that You would call Your people out, Lord, to be rescued from this present evil age. Help us to walk in Your ways and rejoice in You, our King, even as we wait for Your coming. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 320 is our final hymn. 320.